Right, so we're continuing a little series through the book of James, and it's a really great nutty letter, really. James's letter he wrote to the Jewish diaspora. Largely, it was the Jewish Christians, largely, although I'm sure some Gentiles also got a listen to his initial letter, and he's pleading with them to live lives as integrated people. In other words, their confession of faith needed, or if it was an authentic thing, would be lived out in deeds as well. So Martin Luther, as some of you will know, had a great deal of problem with the book, with the letter of James, because he was really majoring on this idea of salvation through faith in Christ, and faith in Christ alone, without works. And he therefore called the letter of James the epistle of straw, because it was unpalatable. It was difficult for him to consume. And he was not a great fan of the book of James. But I think, with all due respect to Martin Luther, he misunderstood James, really. And because what James was saying to these people, that if you claim to have real faith in Jesus Christ, yet your lives don't work out, particularly in your concern for the poor and needy, actually that's one of James's big themes in his letter, then what does that say about the reality of your faith? Well, we could say, well, oh, you know, that makes me feel really condemned. It's not meant to make you feel condemned. It's not meant to make me feel condemned. What our response really to James's plea should be to say, Lord, do a new work in my heart. It's not, let me do more works so that that might validate my faith. It's no, Lord, stir my heart, renew my faith, that my life might bear fruit in these particular ways. So it's a fantastic book. He spoke about real religion, didn't he? What is real religion like? It's the kind of religion that cares for the widow and the orphan. It's what it really looks like. As opposed to false religion, this is in the previous chapter, that's loose-tongued and boastful. That's not real religion. It's not a matter of words only, but it's a matter of deeds. So it's about integrated faith. Our faith must bear fruit, thereby proving that that faith is the genuine article, the real deal. Lord, may my heart be so touched by your spirit that I bear more fruit, good fruit. May I be, to use the Jesus words, so engrafted into the vine that my life bears fruit, and fruit that will remain. So anyway, we're looking at this fantastic passage of scripture because James moves on to this the whole specific issue really within this group of people that he's speaking to, these Christians, and that's to do with the issue of favoritism. So we're going to look at this passage of verses 1 to 13 in three little chunks, and I've got four W's for us to think about this morning. I had to sort of work quite hard to try and make that happen, but forget the W's, but let's just focus upon these. So the first thing is we. Remember, look at James's opening. Brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. So James, the brother of Jesus, which most commentators believe to be the case, and so does David Lawrence, and who am I to disagree with David? most probably, the writer of the Epistle of James was the brother of Jesus. But here he's speaking to these people, that he's bringing some words of redress, some words of admonishment, some words of correction. He's not referring to the, oh, you look, I'm Jesus' brother and I'm telling you. Brothers and sisters, family of God, who are you? Who are you? We're the people of God. Therefore, we're the ones who've given our lives to Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, although the glorious Lord made himself like a servant and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, and therefore God exalted him to the high. This glorious Lord Jesus Christ, because of that, within the family of God, there must be no favoritism. Favoritism in a kind of literal translation of this could go something like that, to receive the face. So what he means by that is judging by merely outward appearances. You know, we have a phrase in our own language, I only go by face value, I judge by face value, which in a way we mean that in a positive sense, don't we? You know, I take people as they are. But certainly in James's mind, it meant to judge people on their outward appearance. And in this context, and somebody was trying to say that I was having a go at rich people in the first service. I'm not having a go. Well, I mean, in one sense, can I just say this as a caveat? Because by the very virtue of the fact that we live in the United Kingdom means that in terms of the kind of global context, we are rich. You know, I'm not pointing the finger at anyone. You know, but particularly in this context, it's important for us to know that there was such incredible disparity. We might say, well, in our society today, and we keep hearing these things, the gap between the richest and the poorest has grown, and a lot of the wealth, and this is absolutely true, is held in the hands of a very small percentage of people, and the vast majority of people don't have too much of that. So there is disparity. We also hear a lot about, in our kind of political, in the political conversations, about people kind of trying to move up and trying to better themselves through education, through earning more money, all of those sort of things. We're aware of that and how difficult it is for people to cross some of these social barriers. That is true, but it's nothing like it was in ancient Rome, the ancient Roman world. And somebody has said, and I don't know quite how they've, one of the commentators, I don't know how they come up with these statistics, but he said, in the Roman world of that time, 8% of the people held nearly all of the wealth and influence. 2% were kind of, either by their ingenuity, by their ability to ingratiate themselves, or by their intelligence, were kind of moving on up. 90% lived in poverty. That was either subsistence farmers, slaves, people who just kind of lived ordinary lives. And they were living on that line between life and death quite often. Life was pretty perilous. It's a very different world in that sense to us. And what was miraculous, and so often the gospel has taken root amongst the poor, seen that all over, that happens in that way all over the world. What's miraculous is the grace of God is revealed through Jesus Christ and people start coming to faith in him. Many, many poor people flock to him because they're very, very conscious of their need. But some rich people too. Rich people are able to come to know Jesus. Jesus just said it's hard because there's quite a few obstacles to overcome. You know, there are many, many rich people, I am convinced about it, who are incredibly generous and participate in the work of the kingdom in a wonderful way. Yeah, let's say that up front, because somebody was trying to tell me that I was having a go at the rich, but I'm not. But all I'm saying is this. In this particular passage of Scripture, James is addressing this issue of the disparity between rich and poor and the way in which the rich Christians, or some of them, are looking down on the poor. And he's saying this cannot be. Within the family of God, it is an oxymoron. If your faith is in Jesus, you must love and accept one another as you are. Imagine this, the grace of God breaks out amongst this group of people. Lots of poor people are coming to faith in him. Some rich people too. You're the rich man. You're sat there. And two people down the row is your servant or your slave who's come to faith in Jesus too. That is quite a paradigm shift. It's quite a big shift in thinking. You're listening to words read from the front of the church from the Apostle Paul, who is quite hard to understand. That's what Peter said anyway. But he said, in Christ, there is no longer slave or free. Male or female, all are one in Christ. And you're the rich man there with all of his power and his influence, and the poor man sat there with his lack of power and lack of influence, and listening to these words, and they're trying to work out what it looks like. It's a huge cultural shift that's taking place in the hearts and minds and lives of these ancient people. It's very, very challenging for them. But so it is for us too. You know, when we think about the way in which we use the resources that God has given to us, how do we spend our money? How do we give our time and our resources? All of those questions are really important questions that we need to answer. But to illustrate this, James tells a little parable. And here's his parable. Suppose a man comes in to your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. He's illustrating his point. Where he talks about gold ring, it could be gold rings. It's a gold finger. He's got lots of bling. And again, they used to love wearing rings in those days. He comes into the... Here he comes, that really rich man, and you're the leader of the church, and you're thinking, right, all of our ships have come home, all of our birds have come home to roost, or whatever you want to say. We're quids in. Not only do we have this influence now, because we've got this rich man with all of his gold and his resources and his power, he's part of our congregation, but also, now I can buy myself a brand new cassock and, you know, or whatever, you know, whatever it may be, you would think, great. And actually, you know, when you look inside your own heart, it's easy, isn't it, to gravitate towards the rich and the famous. This is what our culture does. They're elevated to that pinnacle where everybody looks out and thinks, you know, oh, I'd love to be like you. We might not say it, but look at the adulation that people get. You know, the thing, one of the things that drives me mad more than anything else, really, are these award ceremonies. You know, these particularly these film award ceremonies. These incredibly privileged people who get pandered to, who get these vast sums of money. They do something they love and they enjoy, and then they get an award ceremony on the top of it. And everybody will say, oh, haven't you done well? What a wonderful person you are. Aren't you amazing, darling, lovey, and all the rest of it? You know, and all, we're all sat there on the television, watching the television, thinking, yeah, isn't that wonderful? But then I think to myself, where do we have award ceremonies where you stand somebody up there who's faithfully served in their community for all years, serving the poor or caring for their neighbours or nursing in a hospital? Fantastic, you know, and everybody's cheering and giving them a big cup and a holiday in Weston or wherever it is. Something's drastically wrong, but actually what it does is it unearths what's in our heart, really. Later on in the book, we'll read it in a minute, James says, actually, if we think about it in kingdom terms, the rich are poor and the poor are rich. Now, you can get rich people, as I've already said, and you can get poor people. But actually, somebody's material poverty or and all of those things doesn't mean that they cannot receive all that God has got for them, his riches. So then he goes on in his little tale. We've got the rich man sitting in that place of finery. And then a poor man comes in with his filthy old clothes. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes, he says, here's a good seat for you, they say. Apparently the best seat in the house is on the back row here, and this is the way we organise it here. They're all the best seats at the back. So everybody who hides at the back thinking they're... Actually, you're sat in the places of greatest prestige. These are the poor people's seats in the front row here. That's why we don't sit. Oh, Malcolm's nodding his head there. But you say to the poor man, you stand there, sit on the floor by my feet. What's the rich saying? The rich are saying to the poor, I'll tell you what to do, and you sit down there and listen to me because I've got a thing or two I can teach you. That sort of pride has no place within the family of God. We are called to be Christ-like. The King of glory, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who spent his life with the beggar and the outcast and the sinner and those in need and those with no scripture. Isaiah talks about Jesus being of no reputation. He didn't go to an award ceremony. He didn't sit in the place of honor. He was found on that wonderful occasion. He was found in the dust with that woman who was going to be stoned by those Pharisees. And so on. We know this. And we are called to be people who live according to our faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We. But why? Why is that the case? Well, it's the case because obviously we know it's the right thing to do, but we also know that it's the nice thing to do. It's nice not to be judgmental towards others. But more profoundly than that, look at this scripture here. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the world's eyes, in the eyes of the world, to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who loved him? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. That's the second time he uses that phrase. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he has promised those who love him? Not being partial, not being judgmental, not showing favoritism, not idolizing those who have great gifts, great looks, great talents, great resources, mirrors the character of our God and Father. This is what God is like. He does not discriminate. It says of Jesus that he came to save sinners, that the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. But it actually reveals the heart of God the Father. There's an occasion here from the book of Deuteronomy. Poor old Moses is having a bit of a rough time with the leaders, with the Jewish people following him, all sorts of difficulties. And he needs some people to help him, so he appoints leaders. And this is how he describes what God is like to these leaders when he tells them that they must not show any partiality. For the Lord your God is God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the foreigner residing among you, and giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourself were foreigners in Egypt. Remember where you've come from. Remember who you are and what you've been called to do and called to be. You know, we're in no position, are we, to judge anyone when we really take a sober look into our own hearts. Well, I won't say it, I'm in no position to judge anyone when I take a sober look into my own hearts. There are lots of things as Christians that we're called to do and be. We're called to love one another. We're called to pray for one another. We're called to forgive one another. We're called to bear one another's burdens. We're called to encourage one another. All of these, loads of them. We can think of loads of them. But I'll tell you, one thing that is not in our job description, and it's a wonderful relief, and that's to stand in judgment over anyone. There is one judge, and he is the one who can see things as they really are. God the Father, who shows no partiality. Isn't that wonderful to know that we have a judge who shows no partiality? He sees things as they are. He knows us through and through. He understands our circumstances and situations. Those are things I can never do for anyone. As much as we try to empathize, as much as we try to understand, that's why we are in no position to judge. Because I don't really know what you're contending with. I don't really know your personality. And what are we doing when we're judging? We're setting ourselves above others. It may not be rich and poor, but it's still the same principle. When we judge, there comes division. But God's looking for us to be a people of integrity, a people who both speak and do faith. Way. So that's why we are called to be called not to be people that live with favoritism. Why? Because God is not that way. Well, the way, here's Jesus talks, we're talking here about the Jesus way. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself. That's the only time in the Bible it's spoken of as the royal law. Isn't that lovely? The royal law. We mustn't misunderstand this as just a dead commandment. It's actually a living word of grace. It's the spirit of the law. Jesus said this, to love your neighbour as yourself. If you do this, you're doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and convicted by the law as lawbreakers. And then he goes on to play with this idea about the different ways in which we judge sin. Remember when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, or the Pharisees were speaking to him, one of them said to him, Jesus, what's the most important law? And Jesus said, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. There is no commandment greater than these. Jesus is not differentiating between those. He's not setting one above the other, because the two are intrinsically linked. If you love God with everything you've got, you will love your neighbour as yourself. As sure as eggs is eggs, if you love God with everything, you'll love your neighbour as yourself. Even if your neighbour is somebody you don't like. I mean, we're very blessed with our neighbours. They like to talk, our next door neighbours, but they are lovely. If you're ever in a hurry, you need to kind of check. But they're lovely people. We're very blessed. But of course, when Jesus was talking about neighbours, he was talking essentially about anybody who's in need. Of course, remember the story of the Good Samaritan, when he travelled down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by robbers, and the person that saved him was his dreaded enemy. And he cared for him and set him back on his feet again. And Jesus was saying something incredibly radical here. That business about loving your enemies. Even your neighbours are your enemies. And we, at the moment, live in a country that's absolutely riven. And in a way, I don't really care how people feel about Brexit. But what I really do care about is the fact that there's so much hatred for one another. And how people assign, one side are the devil, the other side are worse. And there's malign motivations all over the place. And actually, the church, if we want to be a prophetic voice at this time in the nation, I believe one of the prophetic messages that God would give us to say is, look, we can have differences, but we can still love one another. We might disagree on stuff, but that doesn't change the fact that we can love one another. And really, only in real terms can God's people be like that. We will think differently about these sort of things. Of course we will, and that's great. That's no problem. But there's a higher calling, this royal law, to love your neighbour as yourself. The sort of arguments we should be having in church are not to do with, who wants what or who wants the other. It's who goes first and who doesn't. No, you first. No, you. No, let me help. No, I'm going to help you first. No, let me help you. There's a lovely prayer that we pray, part of some prayers that we pray on a Tuesday morning as elders and other people join us. You're quite welcome to join us, 9 o'clock on a Tuesday morning. And it's based on this statement of the law that Jesus was talking about, loving God with everything. And maybe I'll say it and you can respond if you can see it. Who is it that you seek? We seek the Lord our God. Do you seek him with all your heart? Amen. Lord, have mercy. Do you seek him with all your soul? Amen. Lord, have mercy. Do you seek him with all your mind? Amen. Lord, have mercy. Do you seek him with all your strength? Amen. Christ, have mercy. And I'm so pleased those responses are written in the way they are. Do you seek the Lord with everything you've got? Amen, I do. Lord, have mercy. because of my frailty. A bit like that man whose child was ill, and he called on Jesus to pray for him and heal him. And Jesus said, well, you know, anything's possible to those who believe. I do believe, but help me with my unbelief. Lord, I do want to follow you with everything, but have mercy on me. But there's a piece missing from that prayer. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? If you're going to recite those two, the law, that kernel of the law that Jesus understood to be the kind of summation of it all. I'm not sure. Can I pray that? Lord, give me strength to love my neighbor and myself. Give me vision to love my neighbor as myself. Help me to see who my neighbor is. You know, one of the greatest gifts that we can give anyone, of course, is the gospel. You know, and those two things, acts of love and service and sharing the gospel, are not separate. They're two sides of the same coin. They really are. We should never separate those two things. In one sense, if we're not willing to give and to serve and to love, we don't really have a lot of ground to stand on when it comes to talking to them about the love of God. You know, we need to think about that one carefully. But Lord, do I love my labor as myself? Amen. Christ, have mercy a lot. What then? What then? Therefore, in view of that call for us to be a community that stands on level ground together and lives to bear with one another and doesn't show the sort of favoritism in whatever way it manifests itself in our modern context. You know, we are middle-class people, largely, in Thornbury. It's that sort of community. That's the way we are in some. You know, we shouldn't apologise for that. People, you know, like to seek education for their kids, and they, you know, go on nice holidays and all those sort of things. I'm not saying that's wrong. But my prayer often is, Lord, send us in lots of people who don't belong to that kind of cohort that would disrupt our nicety a bit. Maybe I'm wrong. But Lord, challenge us with those kind of people who are rich in faith, but maybe they don't look quite like us. Maybe they're a bit different. Maybe we won't find it in a place like this. But Lord, may you send those along. So what? There are three little things. Accept others as you've been accepted. As we reflect on one of the most powerful pieces of fuel you can inject into your acceptance engine, if you like, is remembering that you yourself has been accepted by God. You've been loved. You are loved with an everlasting love. You've been adopted into God's family. You're precious to Him. It's that lovely phrase, isn't it? When God spoke to Israel, you are my chosen people. You're the object of my delight. You know, remember that Christ died that you might be drawn into the love of the Father. If we reflect on that, then we can begin to reach out to others with that same sort of acceptance. Be a neighbor. Reach out to those who are not like you. I mean, you know, it's Gloria, or for all these years, I know she would be the first to acknowledge it's what she feels she wants to do. To be neighborly, to have an eye for the poor and the needy, as God does. For those in your own community that you feel really need some love and some grace. And I'll tell you what, although I'm not pointing the finger at you as though you don't do it, I feel there's so much in this church that's wonderful in that regard. I want to encourage you to keep doing it. Keep loving one another. And then care for the poor. And that what we're giving today in terms of money for the Bibles, for Elam, and this money for the Jews, they're all work, you know, there's great poverty in Iran, spiritual poverty, as well as material poverty. And what we give towards buying scriptures for Iran is a precious thing. And it will bring something of God's richness into that community, and the same with the Julian Trust as well. in your, just point you towards your news sheets, and in there you've got a flyer in there. Just for you, I just want to point you towards that to read. It's about our Oasis House project. And that's the heart of that is caring for the poor and the broken and the destitute, which is not an easy thing. It's not a walk in the park. It's much easier to put your feet up and not bother. Has to, you know, it's tempting. That is tempting. But I just want to encourage you. One, please pray for that project. Please ask God's blessing upon it. We've known so much blessing. Pray for more blessing. But also pray through some of those particular points that are raised on that flyer for the needs that we have, for people to befriend and to mentor and to help out. And if you feel you might be able to play a part in any of that, we'd love to hear from you. But most of all, in doing these things, we fulfill the royal law in loving our neighbour.